of the book of Romans. We're going to teach here for 1 hour and quit. If I'm in the middle of a sentence at 9:10, I'm going to stop. Romans chapter 4. At the end of chapter 3, we were talking about the faith and the law. And that beautiful verse 31, Do we then nullify the law through faith? And Paul says, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We've seen the working of faith, and men could boast in the law, but nobody can boast in faith. When men start boasting in faith, then it's no longer faith, it's ego. See, faith is God's gift. We cannot boast in our faith. Have you ever thought about that? Because it's a gift from Him. And the trouble with the law was men boasted in keeping the law, and the sad thing was that nobody could really keep the law. But there was a tremendous pride in the Jewish people because of the law. And the reason all of this is front, you know, says talked about so intensely is because Paul anticipates everything that the church at Rome needs to know. He just sends the whole load of hay. I mean, he doesn't spare anything about salvation, about the gospel, about justification, sanctification, the law of faith, good behavior, living in the Spirit, how to obey civil authorities, everything that any Christian would ever need to know. Paul puts it in this epistle to the Romans. And it was not the earliest epistle. The trouble between grace and the law had already sprung up in the churches in Asia Minor. And it was sure to be an issue in every church. You know, it's still an issue. We don't think about it as the law, but we think about it as being, we know it is, that there is always a conflict between legalism and grace. And if you go too far in one direction in legalism, we get all bound up in bondage. And if you go too far in the other direction and overdo the emphasis on grace, then there's a liberal kind of greasy grace kind of thing where we say, well, just grace just covers everything. So there needs to be a real solid balance between not law necessarily, but obedience. We talked a long time this morning about obedience, the whole essence of the gospel is obedience, and there has to be something to obey. There were millions of little nitpicking things added to the law of Moses back in the Old Testament, and they prided themselves in keeping them. Silly things like you couldn't pull a gray hair out of your chin if you saw it on Sunday, because that would constitute working. You could go just so far to the synagogue, but you couldn't walk a step further because that would be breaking the law. And on and on and on, and things that they found just to nitpick about. And, of course, when Jesus came, well, all of that kind of thing supposedly was brought to an end because the grace of God had appeared bringing salvation to all men. Now, faith eliminates pride. I'm just talking to you. This is not in the Bible. Some of you are looking for this, but I know it's not in the Bible. But faith exalts God. And faith minimizes man. I can have no faith in myself. My faith must be in Him. And when I come to the end of myself and have faith in Him, then He can work the works that need to be done. But faith admits our inability and our dependence on Him and is based on a right relationship, a dependency. We could almost say a partnership. My believing and His ability is faith. But it does not make the law, back in the Old Testament, of non-effect. Does not wipe out the law. Paul says faith brings amen to the law. Charismatic Christians are bad on despising the law. You see, and that's just you just well to say, put a sign around your neck and say, I'm an ignoramus. Because the law is beautiful. The law had to be fulfilled. The law had to be enacted. The law was God's way of putting a protection around Israel and keeping them separate from all the nations of the ancient world. And when Jesus came, He did not come to abolish the law. And if He came to fulfill it, how much more should the church have respect for the law? The law is, you can play like it's a bucket, you see, it's just over there, and it has to be kept, and it has to be carried, but there's no life in a bucket. But if you come along, take that same bucket, and fill it full of water, water is always a symbol of life. He gave life to the law, so that the bucket is not empty, having to be toted and carried and pushed around. When the bucket is filled with life, the law then is on feet demonstrating the goodness of God. He came to make that law real and to fulfill it. And by faith in the goodness of God and by faith in the law and by faith in what the law spoke to, all those in Hebrews 11 were saved. They knew the workings of the law. The law was the system of sacrifices. It was the source of the system of the sacrifices. So by faith in what the law said, they came to salvation. In verse 24 and 25 of chapter 3 there, the saved person, back here we talk about the propitiation, 23 and 24 of chapter 3, being justified as a gift by his grace through faith that in the redemption that's in Christ, whom he brought out as an open propitiation. And when we have faith in that sacrifice, when really believe that Christ came into the earth, then we have seen him fulfilling the law, and in reality, Jesus cannot be separated from the law. Have you ever got to think about it? Don't be hateful about the law. Most folks that say they don't want anything to do with the law, they say, you know, well, they're afraid somebody's going to ask them to tithe, and that would be Old Testament, or somebody's going to ask them to obey something, and so they just don't want any part of that. And we let our liberties get too far away from us when we get too far away from the law of God. It was beautiful. The law was beautiful. There wasn't anything hateful about the law. But you know what it did? It never came to bring salvation. It came to bring men to make men realize how badly they needed salvation. Mm-hmm. Someone said that you looked at the law and realized you couldn't keep it. It was like looking in a mirror and seeing you had a dirty face. Well, the mirror won't wash it. It just makes you know that it's there. And the law just proved to man that he was helpless to live in the precepts and the instructions of God. But it was a beautiful thing, and Jesus came along and he was it. He did it. He fulfilled it. He said, not a jot nor a tittle of it. I'm going to fulfill everything that's in the law. And it's faith in Christ that makes the law beautiful. Does everybody see that? I think that's pretty good, you know. You just see Jesus and you see the law of God on two feet. And you know, the law was never anything in the law was hateful. How did we get such a bad taste in our mouths about the law? Because we're by nature lawless creatures, I guess, but the law was just beautiful. And the Mosaic law of Moses and all the other things that were added to it, you know, the law of Moses said it back in Deuteronomy, part of it was you couldn't rob a bird's nest and all that kind of beautiful thing. And there was a stranger or sojourner among you, that Old Testament law said, feed him and take care of him. It was beautiful. All these things that were added to the ten. So there's no real break in the discussion here that goes right on. These writers knew nothing about chapters and verses. Nothing at all. But he starts in then with Abraham. All the Jews were proud about Abraham. Oh, that was the pivotal point of their heritage. He was front and center and stronghold of the Jewish position. So beginning here and going through verse 8, Paul is setting forth how the plan of salvation was in harmony with Old Testament scriptures. Now the question that seems to surface here, does the doctrine of justification fit in with our history? The Jews, they're going to ask that, you see. Can we fit this thing you're talking about, this gospel, is it compatible with what we know about our history? And Paul's going to prove to him that it is. So the first thing he says is Abraham. Now, there are three important things about Abraham's salvation to show that his salvation had nothing to do with the law. So in these verses, Paul sets forth two witnesses to prove that Abraham was justified by faith and not by the law. First of all, he points to Moses. And then to David. Abraham, now this is one of the most exciting parts of the Old Testament when you really see it. Abraham had defeated the kings and had refused to take any of their bounty. You remember whenever he met the kings and defeated the kings, and the king of Sodom wanted to give him, then he said, no, I wouldn't take a shoelace from you, because they said, if I took anything from you, then you would say that you had made Abraham rich. But then it seems at the beginning of chapter 15 of the book of Genesis that he might have had a little misgiving about his stand. He doesn't say that, but it seems that he is kind of waiting there, maybe having boasted just a little bit too much. Doesn't say that. But what God comes along and says makes us know what Abraham needed to hear. God comes along and he says to Abraham, fear not. And that's the first fear not in the Bible. Genesis 15. Fear not, I am your exceeding great reward. Well, at that point in time, Abraham was not interested in a reward. He wanted that son that God had promised him. He wanted a descendant. He wanted an heir. So he questioned about God about it, because so far nothing had happened. He didn't have any son. But then God tells Abraham that he said, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And your heir will not be Eleazar, your chief servant, but your heir is going to be one from your own body. Then one of the great verses in all of the Bible, Old and New Testament, says here, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He just believed God, it says in verse 3, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The word reckon is a beautiful expression, and it's a bookkeeping expression, really. It means counted, and it means to put from one account to another. It also is expressed in the word imputed, or to put from one place over to another. The example here is in verse 4. Now, if a man works, his wage is not imputed as a favor. He earns it. But to the one who does not work and believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And what he's saying is you cannot earn it. You have to believe it. See, if you earn it, it's not faith. You know, faith is a very misunderstood kind of thing. The name it and claim it boys have said faith will buy anything. I'll tell you, faith in the scripture is really a wonderful thing. It heals like medicine. It travels faster than lightning. It answers prayers. It sees the invisible. It does the impossible. It breaks down strongholds. It spends like all kind of finance. But it's something that a person exercises in his heart toward the ability of God and has nothing to do with works. And this is what these, because back over there in Rome, they're saying, well, we've got to work for it. Is it works or is it grace? Is it works or is it faith? So Paul here is explaining just how it all works. When God told him his descendants were going to be like the stars of the sky, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And you know what God did? He cut a covenant with Abraham. There's nothing about the covenant right here. But he cut covenant, blood covenant with Abraham as a seal of his word and his promise to him. And when God took Abraham in covenant, we are all Abraham's descendants. And see, we're all in covenant with God through the one he made with Abraham. Doesn't that tickle you? And you know, God never break that covenant. He is not a covenant-breaking God. He is a covenant-keeping God. Man, if we are as zealous to keep the covenant as God is, we'd be walking on water and shouting, flying through the air without any wings and doing all manners of glorious things in the kingdom of God. It's not God, it's us, isn't it? But we're learning, aren't we? Aren't you glad he's not through with us and that we're hungry for him? But Abraham didn't work. He was sitting there. I just love to think about it. I see him sitting there, you know, in the doorway or somewhere, and kind of a little bit apprehensive of what he popped off his mouth up to the king of Sodom, maybe, and wondering, well, what is the end of all of this? Now I've defeated these kings, and here I am, and I'm an old man. I don't have that son that he promised. And you know, he promised him that son 3 chapters back. I don't know how many I could find, but I didn't look it up. But sometime back, I guess it was about 22, 23 years, that he promised him that son. Nothing had happened. And he was sitting there wondering. And God came along and said, fear not, Abraham. I am. He didn't say, I'll give it to you. He said, I am your reward. That'll preach, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. He didn't say, I'll give it to you. He said, I am it. I am your exceeding great reward. And, of course, Abraham did nothing to earn the title. He did nothing. You know, Jesus came and said, I must work the works of him that sent me. And then they questioned him and said, what is the work? And he said, the work is to believe. You know, that's the only work that you need to do for salvation, for service, for acceptance. Now, James talks about, and we might talk about it if we have time, it talks about faith and works. You see, he says faith without works is dead. Well, Abraham could have believed God when God said, get up and get out of this land. He could have believed him and sat there on a stump somewhere. But works got him up and got him out. He believed God when he offered Isaac. That was a work that he did. He believed God was able to raise him from the dead. He didn't sit there and say, no, that's my son. I know I love him and I know you love him, but we're not going to do anything about it. God said, give him. So Abraham took him and went up to the mountain. And the old James even points to old Rahab. Don't you love to talk about Rahab? We can identify with her because she was nobody. She was some old bad gal, you know, and we have a way of thinking, well, we're just nothing. Well, we aren't without him, but with him, we're more than conquerors. But we think of Rahab as just being about as low a caliber a person as you could possibly get. She was a harlot. And all Rahab did was to believe. She said, we've heard about this God of yours. We know he made the sun and the moon and the stars. We know his power. We've heard. And then, because she believed, the work she did was to hide the spies. So her faith brought her that works. But faith institutes works, and works without faith is truly dead. And, of course, faith that doesn't produce work is sterile. See, I could believe, and June could believe, and you could believe that there's a good work in Mexico, but if I didn't extend myself to do something about it, the faith that I have down in that work down there, that wouldn't help her any. But we're motivated by what we know that God is able to do because we have believed in his ability. Now, I don't want to miss anything. I just worked hard on this. Verse 5, says then that by believing, God saves the ungodly. Brother, I might not get any further than that. By believing, God saves the ungodly. He believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Well, that's all of us, isn't it? Abraham was an idolater. And believing God brought salvation to Abraham. And God didn't have any classification of sinners, you know. I don't suppose it made any difference to him whether Abraham was an idolater or Rahab was a harlot. Outside the covenant, outside the salvation, you know, everybody stands on level ground. That's why we can so easily see, I know you won't like this, but we can so easily see that there's no good thing in us that would go to God. You see, it's God's goodness that comes to us. And these people get up and say, I found the Lord 30 years ago. No, you didn't. He wasn't lost. He found you. Whenever you came to him, it was his divine power. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. Well, I rejoice in that. I don't have to explain it. And, you know, it gets people all huffy. Because you know why it does? We don't want to admit that we are nothing, we can't do nothing, we are totally hopeless, helpless, undone, that we had nothing good in us that would have gone to God. And some people say, well, as a child, I went to church. Well, you know who was tugging at you, don't you? You know what was happening. And you know, you hear people say, well, nobody in my family went at all, but I would beg people to give me a ride to Sunday school. Well, you know who was working on you, don't you? See, that great spirit was there drawing and pulling. And Jesus went on to say, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And some people would say, well, is that Baptist security? I don't care what you call it. It's just security. We see we are a lot safer than we think. Aren't that good?
Yes.
We are really. This faith in him has brought. Let me go and get sidetracked here. All, you see, have sinned, but believing is the faith, and the faith is counted as righteousness. The only hope that sinners ever have is the glorious fact that God justifies the ungodly. And I'm going to say that to you very, very slowly. The only hope that anybody ever has is the fact that God justifies the ungodly. And when you justify, you pronounce clean, you know. 1 Timothy, and now don't turn to me, just tell you what it said. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the chiefest. And there wasn't a greater legalist in the world than Paul. He did all the works. Man, he was proud of that law. He kept it, honored it. Didn't want anything to do with anything that didn't smack of that law. And when Jesus came, he admitted that he was chiefest of sinners. And everybody is without Jesus. But wasn't it big of Paul to admit it?
Yeah.
Chiefest of sinners. And Titus says, one of his sentences, or Paul says to Titus, the book of Titus says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Friends, we are undone without salvation. Not one thing we could do. I love that old song says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that's exactly the way it is. This is what Paul's getting over to, because they were in the church at Rome. See, they were going to question this. Well, what about the law? Well, Paul beats them to the draw and tells them everything they could ever want to know in this epistle that went over to Rome in Phoebe's purse. Then Paul cites David. Now, this is a more interesting character. He's different. Yeah. Soap opera variety. See, to David, God also counted and reckoned and imputed righteousness. And you know why he did? Because David believed in the forgiveness of God. As a contrast now, he points to Abraham before the law as being justified totally apart from the law. And then David, after the law, was counted righteous even when he knew the law that he broke. I heard a preacher say the other day that David couldn't be a deacon in any church. In the hallmark of fame, the sweet psalmist of Israel, King David, half the stuff in Jerusalem named King David this and King David that and King David something else. But still and all, this great man of God could not even probably petition for membership in some churches. Isn't God unique? Don't you think he laughs at our stinking righteousness? But then David, you see, broke the law, was counted righteous even after doing that because he knew the God of the law. Old David, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, and there's quotations here from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Psalm 32. Boy, I think when he got a hold of that and realized that he must have had a real spasm, because, you know, he'd been down under. He said his bones had waxed broken and his whole body was dry. He had been in a terrible emotional battle from the time that he had committed those two awful sins and the time that Nathan came in and read the riot act to him. He had set Uriah up to be killed because Bathsheba was pregnant. He saw her, you know, taking a bath. You know, this is a good point. Let me say this to you. Idleness is not beneficial. Amen. So he stayed home when he should have been with the troops. And in his leisure time, his mind wandered to sin. We know all that story. I'm sure you know that in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice that they could offer for the sins that David committed. Leviticus 20 very pointedly says a man who commits adultery will be taken outside the city and put to death. Would be less hanky-panky in our world, wouldn't it, if that law was still... You know, really, if the legal system were tougher, there'd be a lot less of a lot of things than they are. We don't want to get into that. That's not our concern. So there was no work he could do, is what I'm trying to say to you. He could not work the works of righteousness. He could not work the works of the law. He could not do anything but just plead through and pray through, as the old-timers used to say, and get a hold of the horns of the altar and just really get a hold of the heart of God. God saw his heart and forgave him. Isn't that wonderful? In believing, you see, David was justified. So do you get the picture? Here's Abraham, who was a Gentile. You know, isn't it strange that the Jews put such a store by Abraham, and Abraham was a Gentile? He was not a Jew. Every time I say that in a meeting, some people say, we can't believe that. Why, there was no such thing as a Jew. You know who the Jews are. They're descendants of Judah. And Judah was just one of Jacob's sons. The Israelites were all the 12 tribes, their descendants, the sons of Jacob. But the word Jew had never even been thought of when God began to deal with Abraham. And yet the Jews said, we have Abraham to our father. And Jesus said to them, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. Well, that stopped them. There was no argument after that, but to get back here. But here's Abraham, who's a Gentile, and he was saved by faith and believing. And here's David, not only a Jew, but a king, if you please. And he was saved by believing after the law. Abraham, a Gentile, before the law, was saved in believing, was counted to him as righteousness. David, after the law, committed two sins from which there was no sacrifice, knew the law, knew he'd broken the law, but yet his heart was so great toward God that he believed in God's forgiveness. What Paul is saying is that it's faith. It's only faith that works. They could be justified. One could be justified by faith without any knowledge of the law. Abraham never heard of the law. Hadn't come into being at all. But he knew God. That makes the difference. And he can be justified by faith when one does know the law. It's believing that does it. And really, in Romans says, if you believe in your heart that Christ died for our sins and that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. It is believing that makes the difference. The questions asked in verse 9, the question then is asked, is answered by what we just said. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, knew anything about the law, and the circumcision was only a seal of the faith transaction. And by this, Abraham became the father of all believers, of those who are circumcised and those who are uncircumcised. Before the circumcision, he just believed. And it was counted to him for righteousness before the circumcision. And then by the circumcision, it was just a mark that he was in covenant with God. And, of course, everybody after that had to be circumcised. And in the New Testament church, there rose all this flap about the circumcision party. They followed Paul everywhere they went, the Judaizers and the circumcision party. And they tried to tell all these good old Gentiles and these Greeks and everybody that got saved and had the victory that you got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. You remember that? You remember when they went up to Jerusalem and hashed that thing over? And finally said, no, they did not have to become Jews in order to be saved. And that was, 1,500 years later. After all this, 2,000 years later, that they were still arguing. No, Christians love to argue. Boy, if we could agree, as beautifully as we can argue. But he became the father of the faith, the father of all those who were saved. Now, this imputed righteousness produces a fine result. This righteousness of his that is given over to us. You see, righteousness, Christ is all righteousness. No unrighteousness in him. So our believing in him takes his righteousness from his book and puts it over to our account. So he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we who knew no righteousness could become the righteousness of God in him. It was a divine transfer. And you know how it got to be there? Because we just believed it. And Paul is saying that he wants the Roman church to see it just as simply as you and I are seeing it tonight, because he knew there was going to be this clash between the law and grace. I think chapter 5, verse 1, and I'm going to step over there for just a minute to just look at what the result is of believing and being justified. That verse says, and we're coming right back. That verse says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, I want to tell you, there's nothing in the world as wonderful as peace with God. It's one thing to have the peace of God, but to have peace with God, it's just too wonderful for words. And Romans is just the most wonderful book in the Bible because it has all of the benefits of salvation. To get back to Abraham and David and those not under the law and those under the law have the same requirement for salvation, and that is believing. And Abraham becomes the father of all by being justified in his uncircumcised state. And then he became, as verse 12 says, the father of both parties, both those who are circumcised and those who are not circumcised. And that did not go over well with New Testament Judaism, as you know from what you know about the New Testament. Verse 13 is a wonderful point in the convincing argument. The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, Now, the heir of the world is a kind of a figure there. You know, Canaan was the fairest of all the lands. That was the prize, the land that was promised to Abraham. And it was given to him. He says, I'll give you all this land as far as you can see, and your descendants are going to be so numerous and so forth. But don't get hung up on the land. See, who wants the land? Who cares about the land? The promise of God to the Old Testament patriarchs was financial, beneficial, large families, good crops, blessings and prosperity and good standing and that kind of thing. That was the evidence token that God was with the patriarchs, that he had blessed them with all of these things. And the land was given to Abraham and his descendants for one particular purpose, and that was so there would be some place that they could be living and dwelling and keeping house and doing the usual things when Messiah came on the scene. Well, they had to have a place to live. And Abraham sojourned there, and a lot of things happened after that. Abraham didn't know anything. But God told him, said, if you go see, they're going to go out down to Egypt, and I'm going to bring them back. But he kept reminding them that in all of him would all the families of the earth be blessed. You know, I wonder if it made any sense to Abraham. Would you ever think now how he just probably had been looking at the moon and worshiping that thing? Somebody said the God that made the moon got a hold of the man that worshiped the moon and set him straight and spoke to him. But, you know, it doesn't have to make sense for you to believe it. Do you ever stop and think about that? That was plumb dumb for him to leave everything behind. He'd lived there all his life. They were successful. They were cultured. They weren't heathens. And just up and leave? Well, that wouldn't make a bit of sense. But you know what? Believing God doesn't always make sense. It doesn't have anything to do with sense and reasoning. But Canaan, he was going to give him this land, and his seed, which is Christ, the seed of Abraham is Christ. You can find that in Galatians 3:16. And the promise was and is, in thy seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. Do you know that all the families of the earth have one source of blessing? And that's Jesus Christ. You have to stop to think about it. That's the only blessing there is in the world. You say, well, I'm prosperous, my business is doing good, and my children are wonderful. Well, thank the Lord they are. But that may or may not be a blessing. It can all change overnight, but Jesus never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all the families, and the law had nothing to do with the promise. If it's by law, and you know the Jews still claim and boast that they are the rightful heirs of the world because God gave the law to them. And they act like it. They really do. There's an arrogance among the typical Jew on the streets of Israel and Jerusalem that has no compassion for Gentiles, has no anticipation of mercy for anybody but their own. Now, there are a lot of Jews that have been saved, and a lot of good things going on. But many of them, most of them, have completely forsaken the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they look to the army and to the nation and to Zionism and are very, very proud and stiff-necked so far as other nations and the Gentile world is concerned, because they really believe in their national heritage and pride that they have an edge on the rest of the world. Someone said that what they're doing at the Wailing Wall is not at all praying the prayers of the Old Testament. That is, that they've gone years away from the heritage. And you know, people, tourists that go, and they say, well, look at those precious Old Testament saints. Why, there ain't an Old Testament saint among them. I mean, they're just nationally proud people. Very, very successful in many areas of life. Very influential. Half of the scientists and doctors and philosophers and real estate and insurance and big-time finance belong to the Jewish people. Well, thank God for it. But there still there's a national pride that feels that the rest of the world is indebted to them. And it started back here with all this pride with the law. And they think they're the rightful heirs to all the world. But Paul is saying it was given to Abraham before the law, and this Abraham who got it before the law is the father of all of them, circumcised and uncircumcised. He puts it, you understand? He puts it all in proper place, and everybody honored Abraham, and we still do. And the good thing came, see, before Abraham was ever circumcised, which proves you don't have to go through any ritual to be saved. You don't have to obey any kind of man-made and all kinds of things in order to come into the family of God. It all happened while he was yet uncircumcised. And you're saying, well, why all this fuss? There was always a fuss about the law and grace. As we said, the conflict caused Paul a lot of heartache. They said in New Testament Christianity, well, we'll make up this Christianity a sect of Judaism. That's okay. You know, they had the Essenes and the Zealots and the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth and so on. And they said, we'll add the Christians to all that. That is not enough because Paul said it is fulfilled. Everything has been fulfilled in the Christ. And he was not willing that it would just be a part of that old system. And that thing, that belief, hung around and hung around and hung around until many of the New Testament Jews, or New Testament Christians, kept eyeing the temple, kept looking at the temple. And the epistle to the Hebrews is addressed to those who had crossed over from religion to reality, but were still looking at religion because reality had brought persecution. You ever think about why the book of Hebrews was written? And it was just before A.D. 70, just two or three years before A.D. 70. And when Paul said in chapter 12, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And in A.D. 70, everything was shaken, and only that faith that couldn't be shaken, that's all that remained. How many of you see where it kind of all fits together? It all part of one account. Now, Paul anticipates, you see, that the church at Rome is going to get into this, so he gets into that, into every area of Christianity. And now the fact that Abraham was justified by faith before the law is proof that salvation is for everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike. Genesis 17:5, God said to Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations. He didn't say, I've made you a father of the Jews. Didn't say, I made you a father of the Israelites. He said, I have made you a father of many nations. And you and I look at it, we look at the whole thing and say, well, how could anybody be so stupid? You know, how could they say, well, if he said many nations, how could they all take it for one nation? Well, we do dumb things, you know. We call it prejudice, and we call it ignorance, and we call it bias, and we call it lack of understanding, or whatever. I read the Bible, and there's three or four areas that are floating around the churches, and I can't see where in the name of common sense they get them. And I'm not smart. I could be very well wrong. One point. Lord, give me a point. I don't understand all the emphasis that's on Satan. I mean, I just don't understand it. Get a running nose. The devil made me do it. You know, you go buy something you can't afford. The devil made me do it. I hate to say this, but I will.
We knew it.
One of the ladies on the trip in Mexico had a sore throat. She said there were four witches in Shreveport that were praying against her. I thought, oh my God, I hope nobody hears that. Did you hear that?
I missed that one. Praise the Lord.
Where in the Word of God could anybody ever get anything as stupid as that? But they'll just claim that, you know, and just go into a rage about what the devil did and what the devil did and every bad thing. Let me just say this, and I said that God strung up on this morning, but you know God will allow you to get into circumstances that your faith will be tried. Don't look so holy. He will allow you to come into affliction. He will cut a peach limb. Brother Echols used to say, you know, he learned his mama cut that peach limb, and the closer he'd get to her, the less she could hit him with that thing. And it's the same thing with walking with God. And these people will up and blame the devil for every little trial that they get into. If you're doing that, friends, quit it. It's the work of God. He's more interested in character than he is in comfort. How can you ever be an overcomer if you don't have something to overcome? Had you thought about it like that? I don't see how people get that. You see, we say, well, how could they not read the Old Testament? Those Jewish scholars had Old Testaments. How could they read that God said, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations? And they come along in Jesus and they said, we have Abraham to our father, like nobody else did. There's nothing in the world as strong as religious prejudice. Verse 17, I believe it's 17. If those who are 14, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. If it takes the law to be an heir of God or be in the family of God, then faith doesn't amount to anything. If you have to have the law and you got the law, just use the law. But if you do it by the law, then faith doesn't matter. And everybody knows that faith does matter. The law brings about wrath. And where there's no law, neither is there any violation. You see, if there, before the law, there wasn't any violation of the law. And Paul preached that later on. That it might be, this reason is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all descendants. All. Everybody. The promise is to everybody. Not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then verse 17 quotes that in Genesis. I have made a father of many nations, have I made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead. Now, verse 18, now what is it, and calls in, I didn't finish that, it gives life to the dead and calls into being things that are not. In hope against hope, Abraham believed. He believed that he would have a son. There was hope that says there is no hope. There was natural confession that said there is no hope. There is no way possible for you to conceive a son. But God had spoken his word, and his word was sufficient. He had said to Abraham, I am El Shaddai. You know what El Shaddai means? The all sufficient one. Literally translated, the full-breasted one who nourishes and strengthens all. So when old Abraham realized, and I say old Abraham, and he was old, when he realized that the all-sufficient one had spoken to him, then he believed God was able to do what he had said that he would do. Faith here was operating against hope. Hope was hoping against hope. There was hope when there was no hope. Because Abraham believed God. Faith was operating in spite of hope. Looking at his old body and knowing that there was no way that he could conceive a child. Then he thought about how old Sarah was and how dead she was. But El Shaddai had spoken. Friends, I want to tell you, you can come to a place in life where that will happen to you. You will look at circumstances, and you can't see anything but a brick wall. How many of you have been there? And you look at maybe at your partner, your spouse, and you can't see any help or hope in them. And I'm not talking about childbearing. I'm talking about life and all the turmoil we get into. But if God has spoken, if God has dropped faith in your heart, he is El Shaddai. Has that happened to you?
Amen.
You know, it's what Paul meant when he said, I know in whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him. You know, we read Paul, we say, oh, bless his heart, wasn't he a wonderful man? Do you realize that that guy stood in some terrible places? That from a prison cell, he could say such things as that? From a prison cell, he could say, I've learned no matter what I have or ain't got, I have learned to be content. Did you realize he was shackled to guards, that he was in prison? It didn't look like there was ever any way out. And you know what the truth of the matter was? There wasn't any way out to cut his head off.
That's true.
But he had heard the voice of God. And if that happens to Paul, it happens to anybody that God speaks to, no matter what it looks like. If God has said it, God is able to do it. But you know, it'll always be something that's reasonably within needs and not necessarily want. Story about an old gal that had been to one of these name it and claim it super duper prosperity groups, and they said, you have a right to the best automobile in town. You don't have to ride in a little old hootenanny of a car. You've got a right to the best, just confess it. Well, the teaching got really strong and ridiculous. The next thing they told her was to go down to the dealer and pick her out one and spot it. And the next thing was to go down and sit down in it and don't move. And here this car dealer was calling all over town to get this crazy woman out of this car. Now, God didn't speak to her that he was going to give her that car. See, that's foolishness. But if God speaks to you, God will accomplish what he speaks, just like he did for Abraham. That's why this is in the Bible. This builds our faith, doesn't it? This enlarges my vision of him and makes me know his character. Now, I want to go and show you through, and I'm just going to get through here, and so good, you're going to be so happy when I get through, because we're going to get through early. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you glad for that? I am. Yes, sir. In hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. If he was going to become the father of many nations, he had to believe God, because it was sure nobody else could do it, not even him. He was well past conceiving a child, a father and child, and Sarah was well past conceiving a child. But God had said, oh, doesn't that tickle you? And he said, I am El Shaddai, I am the all-sufficient, nourishing one. And in verse 19, and without becoming weak, looking at his body now as good as dead, since he was 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb, he looked at all the bad circumstances, but in the next verse, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, there's 7 spiritual exercises in there that I want to just make a list and just read them out to you. First of all, and this is for us. If it's not for us, we're wasting our time. First of all, Abraham remembered the promise. And then he did not back up from it. He did not waver in unbelief. See, unbelief is a sin. We short-circuit our blessings by our own unbelief. If you don't believe it, then God is not going to do it. Spiritual exercise, number 1, he remembered the promise. Number 2, he didn't waver in unbelief. Number 3, he grew strong in faith. Looking at his old dead body, he grew strong in faith. Spiritual exercise number 4, he gave glory to God. You know that's the way you give glory to God, is to believe him?
Yes.
Just to believe him. The spiritual exercise number 5, he was fully assured that what God said he'd do, he'd do. And spiritual exercise number 6, he received the imputed righteousness. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And number 7, now this is good. Y'all want to hear something good? It reached all generations. It wasn't just for Abraham, but Paul said it was for us. And us in the Bible means us. And them means them. And those mean those. But we and us means present company included. I thought that would excite you a little bit.
Yeah.
Counted as righteousness. He remembered the promises. He didn't waver in unbelief. He grew strong in faith. He gave glory to God. He was assured that what God said he would do, he could do. He received the imputed righteousness and reached it down to all generations. Isn't that good? I just love that. See, we're here tonight by God's predetermined counsel and plan, because Abraham believed that what God said he could do, he could do. We are his descendants. Now, and then there's a qualification, see, but the us, it's qualified there. It's not just any old us, it's for us. But us has to qualify, and this is the way us qualifies. Verse 23, it was not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake, and our means us, our is present company, to whom it will be reckoned. Now here's the qualifying, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. If we believe in the resurrection, see, if you believe in the resurrection, you believe in the death, because you can't resurrect somebody that's not dead. If we believe that God raised Jesus up from the dead. The great high point of this whole chapter is that this righteousness that God put on Abraham's account, he will put on everybody's account who believes like Abraham believed. I don't see it. I don't understand it. But if God said it, that settles it. That he is able to do what he said he would do. See, our common duty in Christianity is to believe. There are three kinds of churches, three kinds of folks, and this includes everybody from the Eskimos in Alaska to the pygmies in the Congo to the sheep herders in Australia and New Zealand. Everybody in the world falls in one of the three categories. They're believers, they're make-believers, or they're unbelievers. And you say, how can they not believe in what they haven't heard? If they haven't heard it, they sure can't believe in it. But Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's one thing Jesus said to definitely do. That's the church's commission. But there's either believers, unbelievers, or make-believers. You see, and there's not a make-believer here tonight. You wouldn't be here tonight if you weren't a believer. You could find a lot better things to watch than me if you were not a believer, if you were not hungry for this Word of God. Doesn't that make you feel good? You a believer? Oh, hallelujah, of course. That is exciting, isn't it? In believing, there is salvation. And believing, I love the way the Amplified Bible says it. John 3:16, the Amplified Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only, unique, begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him, adhere to him, and cling to him, would not perish, but would have everlasting eternal life. See, that believing is clinging, adhering, obeying. Believing without that is lip service. See, we believe in communism, but I don't adhere to it. You see the difference? See, I believe in Christianity and adhere to it and obey Christ. But I believe in communism, but I don't obey Gorbachev and that bunch of turkeys over there. I don't want anything to do with it, but I know it's real. The whole world up and down this street and in these bars and all these dens of iniquity and all these horrible things and places and people, they all know that Jesus Christ came into the world. You can't find anybody in America that doesn't know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that there's some nebulous kind of wool-gathering thinking goes around. People are, believe something or other, but they do know they've heard the name of Jesus Christ. But they don't believe in him, adhere to him, rely on him, and obey him. So there's no eternal life unless belief brings obedience. Boy, that's good stuff, isn't it? Believing will bring obedience, friends. If you've got the kind of believing that does not bring obedience, then it is not faith. And, of course, the heart of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins. He died as a malefactor. He died as a criminal. He died between two other thieves that they felt, put one on each side of him and just make his death even more a mockery. But God was not dead, and God was not asleep, nor tired, nor out of town. God was there all the time. A man said, praying one time about losing a son, said to God, where were you the day my son died, and the answer came the same place I was the day my son died, ruling and reigning and watching over all things. The word here in verse 25, who was delivered up, who was delivered up. You know, it's like salvation came in a package, and that package was the Word of God in flesh, Emmanuel. And God the Father just delivered him as a price. Delivered him. He says, Paul says later in Romans 8 somewhere, he said, he who delivered him up for our transgression, shall he not freely give us all things? Paul, Peter on the day of Pentecost says that it was by the predetermined counsel of God that Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus whom you crucified, by the predetermined counsel of God. John Green said, you know, he said, it would have been wrong. He said some funny things. He said it would have been wrong to have stood at the foot of the cross and prayed. But he said if we'd have been there, we'd all prayed. He said some of us would have been selling Kool-Aid. But nothing could have stopped the crucifixion of Christ, because it was the predetermined plan and counsel of God that he should die for our transgressions. And it was just as much the predetermined counsel and plan of God that he would raise him up for our acquittal. Oh, hallelujah. Don't you like those legal terms? I'm sorry, David, and he likes to talk about acquittals and sentences and all that kind of mess, and I don't know enough about it to talk about it. But I do know that when he rose from the grave, we all rose up with him, and the sentence of death that he had passed and paid for was buried, carried away, and he is alive again, and we are alive in him. Can you believe that?
Amen.
Well, that's the faith, and this is what Paul is really getting over to the Romans. Have 5 minutes to spare. Thank the Lord. Isn't that good? Well, we'll do chapter 5 2 weeks from tonight. The Lord helping us. We sure thank you for coming. There's a nice group out here tonight.